Talk Show.
Recorded live.
Hello, this is Saturday, October 17th, and this is Yahweh's Covenant People with William Fink. And for Eli James, Greg Howard is with me. Eli is taking the weekend off. Tomorrow, I will have Clifton Emmaheiser on at 12 noon, and we will be discussing Revelations chapter 20 and the millennial so-called kingdom at the Voice of Christian Israel program. How you doing, Greg?
Good, Bill. I'm doing fine. Glad to be on the program tonight. Praise Yahweh.
Praise Yahweh. Yes, we're doing a continuing series on the book of Acts, and we'll just take it from basically where we left off with Eli last week, and we'll take it from the top of Acts chapter 11.
Okay. Do you want me to go ahead?
Acts chapter 11, it repeats, you know, some of the, you know, Peter repeats his experience in Acts chapter 10 with the vision and his, you know, his visit to Cornelius' house, and Cornelius was actually a Roman. And Cornelius was the first non-Judean that Peter took the gospel to.
Right.
And he took the gospel to Cornelius on account of the vision. And you went to divinity school. What did they teach you about Peter's vision?
Well, just that it's the whole thing of this was where the so-called Gentiles, the non-Jews, were brought into the ability to be saved. You know, and the whole mistranslation of Jew and Gentile in the King James Version just lends itself to total confusion. And, of course, that translation is by design to keep it confusing. So they made no differentiation between, you know, the Israelites that were the Judeans and the Israelites that were the nations. You know, to them, there were the Jews and there were the non-Jews. That's how I was taught. And that's pretty much how Christianity in general believes. So the improper translation just makes it very unclear what's going on.
Right, because that's not the point at all. It's really the nations of Israel and the people of Judea.
Right, it's all Israelites here and no one else but Israelites. And once you see it clearly and you put in the proper words, you know, for nations rather than Gentile and Judean for Jew where appropriate, it all becomes quite clear.
Yeah, we're going to see that. We're going to see that when we get to Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 15, but I'm afraid we probably won't make it quite that far tonight. Well, why don't we take it from Acts chapter 11? You said you had the Farrar Fenton translation there. That might be interesting.
Okay. Read up to what verse did you say?
Well, it doesn't matter. Just read Acts chapter 11, and we'll stop and discuss what we have to.
Okay. I'll start at verse 1 of chapter 11. However, the apostles and brothers who were resident in Judea, learned that the heathen had received the message of God. And when Peter went up to Jerusalem, those from the circumcision criticized him, remarking, "Why do you associate with uncircumcised men and even eat with them?" But Peter began explaining it to them step by step, saying, "I was in the town of Joppa praying, and entranced, I saw in a vision something like a large sheet carried by the four corners, descending from the sky and coming near to myself, on which gazing I looked carefully and saw the quadrupeds of the earth and the wild beasts and the reptiles and the birds of the sky. And then I heard a voice saying to me, 'Arise, Peter, sacrifice and eat.' But I replied, 'By no means, sir, for never has anything common or impure entered my mouth.'"
Now, right there, that should tell you that Peter upheld the food laws.
Right.
Otherwise, he would have never been able to say that.
Yes.
Even at this time, and this is at least a year after the crucifixion or close to it, it's probably more than a year after the crucifixion, and Peter is upholding the food laws.
Right. Yeah, he's not out, you know, bringing sliced ham to the meetings, you know, like most of Christianity is doing today.
Right, because even up to that time, he hadn't eaten anything common or unclean.
Right, and when Christianity in general will always take you to this verse, if you ever want to start getting into food laws with them, they go straight to this and go, see, you know, they go straight to this, and yet they always skip over this verse where it says, "By no means, sir, for never has anything common or impure entered my mouth." So,
did
yeah,
they
you're
teach you. did they ever teach you the difference between common and unclean or common and impure?
No, not that I can remember. And they essentially followed the general thought here that you can eat anything you want because it's the New Testament era and the law's been done away with, and, you know, there's nothing wrong with a good old ham.
Right.
You know?
Well, Peter, I mean, it's a while after the crucifixion here. I mean, this is Acts chapter 11. We can date, I can date an event in Acts chapter 13. It is the death of James, and that happened in 44 AD. And we know that happened in 44 AD.
Okay.
So we're close to 44. I mean, it's several years after the crucifixion here. And Peter still hasn't eaten anything common or unclean. As soon as Christ was crucified, Peter didn't run off and have himself a ham sandwich.
That's pretty much it, yes.
He was still upholding the food laws. He was still keeping them.
I mean, that's such a great statement.
I touched on it last week, and I'll touch on it here just because it's part of the conversation. The common and unclean, the difference is that common is coinus, and that is to have in common. Basically, it's something that is common or shared amongst everybody, and that's the term that the Pharisees used to describe food that wasn't necessarily on the unclean food list. It's a food that we are permitted to eat. However, it's handled in a manner that violates the food handling precepts of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, or even more extreme, the food handling precepts of the Pharisees.
Okay.
Animals had to be killed a certain way. They had to be sacrificed a certain way. They had to be bled a certain way. They had to be cleansed a certain way. And anything that violated that was common. And unclean would be something that's on the list of unclean foods that we're forbidden under any circumstances. That's the distinction between common and unclean.
Okay, that's good.
And the King James translators, there are occasions, and I've pointed these out with Eli over the last few months, where they actually confuse the two terms. They'll see the word coinus, which means common, and they'll translate it unclean, which is not coinus. That's akathartis.
Okay.
And acathartis actually can mean unclean or impure, as Fenton has it in that translation.
Mm-hmm.
Go
ahead.
Let me just say that the distinction of men who have foreskin or the uncircumcised, when we examine the history books in Josephus and even the Old Testament and compare the descriptions of people to the descriptions of the Greeks, the only way you would have been able to tell a Judean apart from a Greek is if he was circumcised.
Right.
And that's the only distinction that the Christians had with the Judeans, is that they were circumcised, or the heathens were uncircumcised. Otherwise, you couldn't tell them apart.
Right. They were the same race, just living in different parts of the world, probably different customs, certainly. But physically, I mean, they were all of the race of Isaac. They would have all looked the same. So...
Absolutely. They would have looked not out of place with any Irishman or German or Englishman today.
Right. Absolutely. Shall I read on here, starting at verse 9?
Yeah, sure. Go ahead.
Okay. A voice out of the sky then addressed me the second time. What God has purified is not defiled to you. This occurred three times, and all were drawn up again into the sky.
Now, there's the whole key to Peter's vision. What Yahweh has purified, you shall not deem unclean.
Exactly, yeah. That's
what
the whole lesson.
What is God purified? When Christ was crucified, what was purified? And when you read the book of Isaiah and the book of Jeremiah, all you see is promises to Israel. I shall cleanse you.
I
shall remove your sins. He only purified the children of Israel.
Yes. And because they were the only group under the law that needed purification to begin with.
I would challenge anybody to go back into the Old Testament and find me something that a people or a swine or something on the unclean food list, anything that Yahweh purified. except the children of Israel.
Yeah, it doesn't exist.
It does. It absolutely does not exist.
And as if, and just in case Peter had any questions, I like the progression of the verses here. It says, "What God has purified is not defiled to you. This occurred three times, and all were drawn up again into the sky. And at that moment, three men sent to me from Caesarea approached the house where we were."
Right. There's actually some dispute over the three men. And it's not in all the manuscripts, and the better manuscripts don't have the word three. And,
mm-hmm.
and the better manuscripts read this in a way that it's only two men. But that's immaterial. Peter
yeah.
had to be told everything three times.
Yeah, good point.
Peter had to deny Christ three times in the garden, in the court of the high priest. He denied Christ three times. And Peter had to be shown the vision here in Acts three times. And in the last chapter of John, Peter is asked three times by Yahshua, "Peter, do you love me?" And he was actually getting irritated. "Yes, Lord, I love you. I love you. Well, feed my sheep." Three times that happened.
Right.
So Peter is the stubborn apostle. And another thing is at the Transfiguration on the Mount, Peter said, "I will make the three tents." Peter's whole ministry is filled with threes.
Yeah, he's probably not unlike us. Most of the time, we don't get it the first time around. I know I didn't. Fortunately, Yahweh is very patient with his children. And, you know, Peter, obviously a godly man, a man filled with the spirit of Yahweh. And, you know, he had to be shown this vision multiple times to get it. This is a way bigger deal than probably what we understand. This division between the Israelites at this point, you know, not just the dispersion, but just the whole psychological feeling amongst them that, you know, these nations were split and we wanted nothing to do with them, and to the point where they didn't even think that salvation of Yahshua was for that group, you know. Hence, this vision had to be shown to Peter and the rest of the brothers, that Yahweh was bringing back together the whole 12 tribes of Israel, that his sacrifice covered all of them.
Right, absolutely. And they did not realize, and Paul knew it later, because, I mean, all of Paul's epistles prove it. Paul's epistle to the Romans proves that he was speaking to the dispersed of Israel.
Oh, certainly, yes.
Paul's epistle to the Corinthians proves that the Dorian Greeks were the dispersed of Israel. And Paul's epistle to the Galatians proves that the Galatian Celts, which is who they were amongst the dispersed of Israel.
Yeah, Paul certainly was a unifier of the
Paul
first
was
brother.
Basically, he was the glue, and he had the knowledge of classical history and biblical prophecy to realize who he was supposed to go to.
Right. Yeah, he was perfectly chosen.
And Peter didn't really know that. But Peter
right.
only knows that he was shown this vision, and he better take advantage. You know, he better obey it. He better
yeah.
be obedient to it.
That's why I struggle to understand the people that are the Paul bashers that will actually not even think that Paul's writings were inspired. I don't know where they're coming from with this kind of thought.
Right. The Paul bashers are absolutely ignorant. I've been bashing the Paul bashers on this program for 6 months, and none of them will face me. I've challenged them all to debates. They just won't step out of the closet, that they won't see me in public, that they wouldn't come to Binghamton. You were there. That they won't debate us.
Well, I don't understand where they're coming from. I mean, it takes a little scholarship sometimes to understand what Paul is saying, but when you know, you really dig in and study the word and see where Paul was going and who he wrote to. And I mean, the Bible is completely not complete with his writings taken out. You have to have him in there. And,
right. What it boils down to is that the Paul bashers accept the Judeo-Christian translations of Paul, and they accept the things that the Jews say about Paul and the Catholics say about Paul. They accept the things that men like John Spong, who's a homosexual-loving, nigger-loving, you know, excuse of a cleric. He was the bishop of Newark in the Episcopalian Church.
Mm-hmm.
And he was the first Episcopalian bishop to ordain homosexuals into the Episcopalian church. And he bashes Paul because he's a homosexual. And homosexuals have to hate Paul.
Sure.
Paul is the only condemnation of homosexuality in the New Testament.
Right.
So they have to get rid of Paul. And the Paul bashers believe John Spong when John Spong writes things critical of Paul. So they go, and these people claim to be Israel identity, Christian identity, and they're bashing Paul. They should be ashamed of themselves.
No doubt about that. Let me read. Let me start reading on again. We left off at verse 10. And at that moment, three men sent to me from Caesarea, by the way, break in whenever you want, approached the house where we were. The Spirit then instructed me to accompany them without the least hesitation. These six brothers also accompanied me, and entering the man's house, he related to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, "Send to Joppa and fetch Simon, surnamed Peter, who will explain to you the means by which you, as well as all your family, may be saved." And just as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them in the same way as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the declaration of the Lord, how he said, "John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit." If then God has granted the same gift also to them as to ourselves, when they believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should be able to hinder God?
Now, first I want to know this. If there is not a transition from baptism in water to baptism in the Holy Spirit right here, then why is this mentioned in this manner? And why is this very thing also mentioned in the same manner right at the beginning of the book of Acts in verse 5 of the first chapter, where it says, because John baptized in water, but you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And here we see that these non-Judeans who are not circumcised and who are not baptized after the manner of John receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter says, recalls those words, that they were baptized with water, but the nation shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit.
Right.
So why are we still baptizing in water?
Well, there does seem to be a transition here, you know.
Well, I'm going to say that one of the underlying themes of the book of Acts, and Clifton mentions this often, is that it's a transition in which the apostles went through what we can call Judaism. You know, it's the religion of Moses, but they were obeying a lot of the precepts of the Pharisees because they were impelled to. So it's a transition from Judaism to the religion of Christ, which
right.
is the expectation and the fulfillment of the religion of Moses. And part of that is the understanding that only Yahweh and not anything which a man does can save a man from trial and sin. No baptism by a man is practical or necessary for anybody to gain salvation.
Yeah, I agree with you there.
Yahweh said in the prophets, "I shall cleanse them," meaning Israel, "of their sins." And if you're an Israelite, that's the only cleansing you will ever need. What more could you add to that? So that's,
yeah,
that's,
no, I you know.
Yeah, I just wanted to get that out. That's why I can't see water baptism at all. Not today. Not in the Christian period.
Yeah. Well, I mean, certainly the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not dependent upon a water baptism. And, you know, these brothers here, the Holy Spirit fell on them. So, what can you say?
Absolutely. You could read on, I gather.
Okay. Let's see. Okay, if God has granted the same gift also to them as to ourselves when they believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should be able to hinder God?
That's the key, is that the promise of the New Testament is to regather Israel under his name and to forgive Israel of their sins. And if, you know, the people of Judea are only a very small portion of those who are left behind in Jerusalem after the Assyrian and the Babylonian deportations.
Right. Yeah. So there were many Judeans that also had been dispersed.
Well, right, but there were also a much greater number of the uncircumcised were actually Israelites. The
right.
Romans, the Parthians, most of the Greek tribes were all actually Israelites. And it took the apostles a long time before that was revealed.
Yeah. I mean, it's clear that when the dispersions were taking place, you know, back in around 750 BC and 525 BC, that, I mean, when they were dispersed, apparently it was a true dispersion, not even just location-wise, but the cultures were separate, and the remaining Judeans apparently had a dim view of these dispersed nations, wanted very little to do with them.
Probably Absolutely. They were better. They were like religious snobs.
Right, viewed them as barbarians.
Absolutely.
You know, hence, Peter had to have such a clear vision to be shown that Yahweh had also cleansed these as well. Not just the Judeans, but all the Israelites. This sacrifice was to bring them all together. You know, and that was all prophesied in the Old Testament. I don't have the verses right in front of me, but there's a lot of very clear verses that talk about Israel will all be brought back together. You know, it's clear that the book of Acts is just the fulfillment of a lot of those prophecies, and it was a bumpy road initially. You know, even the apostles weren't clear what was going on. So, you know, at this stage of history, we can look back and we wonder why there was confusion. But, you know, had we been there, we probably would have been as confused as any of them. So.
Absolutely. I'm not saying it. Revelation takes a long time. In this case, it's taken 1,800 years. I mean, it's 1,800 years from the time of the crucifixion of Christ to the revelation of Middle Eastern archaeology and Near Eastern archaeology and the discoveries by men like Sharon Turner and John Wilson that the Saka are actually the ancient Israelites of the Assyrian deportation and the Saxons of Germany and England.
Right,
and that's just one example of one branch of the race, but that took 1,800 years for us to rediscover.
Yeah, I mean, I have a real deep appreciation for the knowledge that we have right now. I mean, we probably have more just general knowledge of our ancestry and what's going on with us than probably anyone in the last many, many hundreds of years. You know, because we've are standing on the shoulders of brothers that really were shown a lot in geological work and theological work, you know, through guys like Bertrand Comparay and Wesley Swift, Sheldon Emery. You know, you look at some of the stuff and the trails that they blazed. I mean, the reason we see a lot is because they were shown a lot.
Well, right. We have everybody has predecessors that he depends on for his knowledge.
Certainly.
I mean, no man learns from a rock, you know.
You know, so I feel very thankful to know what I know. I study hard. I study a lot. It's in me to be a student of the Word. I enjoy it. But it's not even just a matter of enjoyment, but I feel that Yahweh has called some of us to really know the Word well, to be able to share with others. And I'm just so appreciative of people that have come before us, brothers, that I read some of their messages, and I just shake my head and think, this is so true, but I think I would never have figured this out on my own. When I first started to read the messages of Bertrand Comparay, I just couldn't get enough of that guy.
Well, it's a great scope of knowledge is required.
Yes.
I mean, it's history, archaeology, biblical studies all rolled up into one.
Right, language studies, I mean...
And language studies, right, and they all require four-year degrees by themselves to master. I mean, it's a lot. It's a lot to tackle.
Well, that's why, you know, that was why the main reason that I went to Bible college in the first place. I had a desire to know the Bible, and in my mind, the best way to do that was to go study the Bible in college. You know, it was kind of a naive thought at the time, but it was a pure thought. It was genuine. And I don't know, eventually Yahweh, I think, honored that desire somewhat by showing me some truth. You know, I take zero credit for figuring it out on my own. You know,
that didn't happen until you discovered identity.
Right.
So your Bible college was basically left idle.
Yeah. The main thing I got out of that was, you know, the language studies. The Greek was very helpful to me.
Did they actually study Greek? To what extent did they study Greek in Bible college? I'm curious.
Well, I had 2 years of Greek, and it was helpful. You know, you don't come out of 2 years of Greek being fluent in Greek by any means.
Is that 2 years of Greek in one course, you know, like you would take high school Spanish in high school?
Four semesters.
Okay.
And you come out of that with a good ability to use the tools of Greek. You know, you don't come out fluent in, you know, New Testament Greek, but you learn how to use all the nice, good Greek tools, because there were men that devoted their entire lives to mastering the language, and then they would put together, you know, Greek tools, and you learned enough Greek to intelligently use what they did, you know, and to get a handle on the different tenses and what they mean. You know, just after 2 years, you could study and use the Greek intelligently.
Okay. I'm just curious because it took me about two years. If I had to guess, it took me about two years to be able to go from not knowing the alphabet to reading Greek fluently and probably as quickly as I could read English from the New Testament, you know, Koine Greek from the New Testament.
I'm guessing you put a little more time into it than I did. You know.
Oh yeah, I spent 2 years of 10 hours a day at it. I'm not lying. I mean, eight hours a day, 6 hours at whatever, you know.
That probably equals 10 or 12 years that I would have had to put in to get what you got.
It's very probable.
But Yahweh arranged your study a little differently than my own, you know.
Yeah, but I had lots of spare time and no distractions.
Right.
Okay, let's take it from verse 19.
Okay. Meantime, those dispersed by the distress that arose on account of Stephen traversed as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, delivering the message to none but the Jews only.
Well, I would say none but the Judeans only.
Right.
And, you know, it has to be noted right here that Zechariah 12:7 is a prophecy that says that Yahweh shall save the tents of Judah first. And this, I believe, is the beginning of the fulfillment of that.
Right.
The people in Judah, in Judea, who were mostly of the tribe of Judah, except, you know, I'm talking about the legitimate people. I'm not talking about the Edomites and the Canaanites. They were mostly of the tribe of Judah, and they had to hear the word first.
Right.
But, you know, Cornelius, and Peter doesn't realize it, but Cornelius is also of the tribe of Judah. He's a Roman. He's of Zara Judah. There's no doubt.
Yeah. No, I'm sure, like you said, where he says here, delivering the message to none but the Jews only. You know, apparently Farrar Fenton wasn't even that clear on this Jew-Gentile matter.
Right, and you know, the word Jew doesn't belong in the New Testament, because
right.
The Greek word is Judahioi, and that means Judeans.
Right.
It doesn't mean Jews. It's easy to confuse the two terms because of the Jewish propaganda. But
absolutely.
Judea in Roman times is not a race. And it's not a religion. I mean, Judaism is the religion of the people of Judea, but Judea is a political district that encompassed at this time several races.
Right. And you see this, you know, if you put the word Judean in here, it really is much more clear with the context of what we've been reading. Traversed as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, delivering the message to none but the Judeans only. Because the whole vision that Peter was shown earlier was breaking down that Yahweh wasn't having a distinction between the Judeans and the rest of Israel.
Right.
Yet, you know, this word Jew comes in here out of nowhere and completely throws you for a loop. You know, if you don't really know, see the truth of two seed line Christian identity. But, you know, fortunately we're clear on that, and we can make that correction to the translation, and the word is very clear if you put in Judean only. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrenians, who, arriving at Antioch, spoke also to the Greeks, proclaiming the good news of the Lord Jesus. And the
I would like to say something real quick, because Cyrene is a very confusing place to most people. I know that the mainstream Judeo-Christians like to teach that the people of Cyrenia were Negroes because it's in Africa.
Mm-hmm.
And that's certainly not true. Cyrenia, or Cyrene, was a Greek colony of the 5th century B.C., or perhaps the 6th century B.C. It was a Greek colony that was next to Egypt on the north coast of Africa. But it was almost certainly 100% Greek.
Yeah, I don't doubt that the Negroes hadn't, you know, even gotten up to that far yet.
Right, I mean, absolutely not.
I mean, we see that kind of geographical distribution here. I mean, you look at places like the city of Detroit 50, 60, 80 years ago. It was probably mostly a completely white city, you know, and you wouldn't even want to be up in that city now and drive down most of the streets.
Exactly. And Cyrene is the same way. It was a white Greek colony.
You know, I'm sure the whole concept of Moses marrying the Ethiopian was a similar thing. I'm guessing Ethiopia at one point was mostly
Well, the Ethiopians were originally white. The,
mm-hmm.
the word means sunburned face.
I did not know that.
Yes, it means sunburned face.
All right.
It does not mean black face in Greek. It cannot mean black face, because ahithre means shining, not black. Shining like the sun, like something that's glowing, is what ahithre means.
Mm.
Okay, so it means sunburnt face, but it doesn't mean blackface. And that's a mistake. That's a confusion they made as early as the Middle Ages in the Universal Church. But I can prove beyond all doubt through the Greek language that Ethiopians had to be white people.
Well, to this day, you know, once in a while when I get into a racial discussion with some well-meaning Christian, and invariably I have to bring up that Yahweh's only concern is for Israel, and Yahshua's sacrifice on the cross was only for Israel. And immediately they have to go, well, Moses married an Ethiopian, you know. They
well, right, and that's not even true, because
have to bring
Moses,
that up. It makes me crazy.
Moses' wife was only an Ethiopian by geography,
right,
and that
yeah.
was not the Ethiopia south of Egypt.
Yeah, absolutely. You thought
I
already very hard pressed to convince me that Moses married a Negro. That did not happen.
His wife was actually a descendant of Midian, and
mm-hmm.
it says that right in Exodus. She's a descendant of Midian. Midian's the son of Abraham by Keturah. They were all white.
Yeah.
Moses' father-in-law is called three things, and three things in the book, in the books of Exodus and Deuteronomy. He's called a Midianite, he's called a Cushite, or an Ethiopian, as the King James translates it, but the Hebrew is Cushite, and he's called a Kenite. And two of those labels are geographical, Kenite and Cushite. The third is tribal, Midianite.
Common sense. Go ahead, finish your thought.
Because there was never a known a nation with geographical boundaries named Midian.
Yeah. I was just going to say, common sense would dictate that Moses, having written, you know, all or most of the first five books of the Bible, and the continual promises over and over again that Yahweh, his special people, were Israel. They were above all people on the face of the earth. They were Yahweh's chosen. And Moses, being the man of God to that entire group, do you think he'd turn around and marry a Negro?
Oh, absolutely not.
It's not going to happen.
Absolutely
not.
And let me say this. You know, it's almost certain that Aaron's children inherited the priesthood of the temple
mm-hmm.
because Moses married a Cushite, a Midianite.
Okay.
Okay? I'm convinced of that, that Moses' sons did not inherit the priesthood of the temple. But that doesn't mean there was anything wrong with them because they were children of Adam.
Right.
The Midianites are children of Adam and descendants of Abraham.
Yeah. By the way, I just was thinking of that article I just read in the paper here a day or two ago about the Justice of the Peace, I think it was down in Louisiana, that refused to grant a marriage license to the mixed race couple because he was concerned for their kids, and now the whole country's up in arms against him. I just thought, you know, praise Yahweh, occasionally someone takes a stand for the right thing, and that was a good thing to read. Of course, you know, he'll get crucified and lose his job over it, and there will be lawsuits against him, but he did the right thing.
Oh, yeah, definitely. I saw that.
So, all right, let me read on here. Let's see. Okay, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrenians, who, arriving at Antioch, spoke also to the Greeks, proclaiming the good news of the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number, having believed, turned to the Lord. And the report concerning them reached the ears of the assembly in Jerusalem, and they commissioned Barnabas to proceed to Antioch, who on arrival was delighted to witness the gift of God, and consoled and encouraged all their hearts to adhere to the Lord. For he was a genial man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a considerable number were added to the Lord. He then proceeded to Tarsus to search for Saul, and having found him, he took him to Antioch. So it came about that they were working together in that assembly for a whole year, and instructed a large number of people, the disciples too, at Antioch first called themselves Christians.
Now once the Judeans took the name of Christians, and being of the same race as the Greeks and the Romans, they lost their identity as Judeans. Entirely. All
right.
The believers, the true Israelites of Judea, who accepted the gospel, could no longer be considered Jews or Judeans.
Right.
Eventually, the only Jews left were the bad fig Canaanites and Edomites who rejected Christ. And
yeah.
They are the Jews of today.
Absolutely. That is who we have today as Jews. I'd like to make another comment in here, too, on these verses we just read, where Barnabas and Saul were laboring for a year here. And it says, so it came about that they were working together in that assembly for a whole year and instructed a large number of people. And I don't have my Greek New Testament in front of me, but I'm assuming that word assembly there is ekklesia. And when you use the proper translation of that word, which is assembly or congregation, and you take that whole mystical church doctrine thing out of the Bible, I think it adds such a clarity. Because one thing that Christianity has done to replace Israel has really come up with this doctrine of the church, and a lot of that is Roman Catholicism based, and a lot of that is just a natural defense to say that they're part of this, when really the Bible's quite clear that the Bible is for Israel. Salvation is for Israel. And, of course, since they think that Israel means the Jews, they have to kind of come up with some kind of a different vehicle that they can plug into. And I think the whole mistranslation of ecclesia for church causes tremendous confusion. You know, they even believe that in the book of Revelation, the bride of Christ is the church, not Israel.
Right, which is crazy. Now let me say that in the Greek, synagogue is a Greek word.
Right.
All right? It's synagoge.
Mm-hmm.
And synagoge really means the gathering place. That's
right.
What it means. And I translate it the assembly hall in the Christogenia New Testament. Okay.
In itself, it's not an evil word.
No, not at all. It just means the gathering place. It's a Greek compound word. Okay. Soon ago gay. Gais is land. Ago means to lead. Soon means together.
Mm-hmm.
It's the land where you bring people together. It's the gathering place. That's what it means. Now, ecclesia actually does not refer to a place. Ecclesia cannot refer to a place.
It's called out once, right?
Yeah, yes. Well, the called out. You see, the ecclesia at Athens, the way Liddell and Scott define the word, is the company of people normally gathered together. And the ecclesia of Athens were the citizens of the city who were, well, citizenship at Athens was closed, okay? It was only by descent.
Okay.
And the ecclesia were the citizens of the city who, when there was a gathering that a decision had to be made, they were the ones that went and gave their vote.
All right.
So not every Athenian was a member of the ecclesia. It was only the ones that were pre-designated that were a member of the ecclesia. So it's a very apt word to use of the Christian congregation.
Yeah.
Now, the book of Acts demonstrates, and some of Paul's letters do too, that the ecclesia, the Christian ecclesia, they are the ecclesia whether or not they are gathered at any particular time.
Yes.
So the word ecclesia, which does come from the Greek words ek, kaleo, and that means from a calling,
mm-hmm.
Okay? Basically, the ecclesia are the children of Yahweh who are preordained, whom salvation is granted to, whom are being favored with the Christian promises, and who descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those people alone are the ecclesia, whether
right.
or not they're assembled at any given time.
Yeah, I agree completely with that. And I'm just saying that Christianity in general, apostate Christianity, has concocted this whole huge church doctrine that Christ died for the church, you know, and the church being this huge universal body of Christ, meaning anybody, you know, not just Israel, but, you know, anyone that prays any kind of prayer of faith in Jesus is part of that entity called the church.
Well, right, but ecclesia can by no means describe an edifice or an organization. It can only describe a group of pre-designated people who are called to a particular calling. That's all the word can describe. And any other description or definition of that word is intellectually dishonest.
Yeah. Well, I just have a real distaste in my mouth for translating that word as church because of the confusion that it brings in.
Well, right. Throughout my translation, it's assembly.
Yeah, and that's probably the best word for it. You know, because it's an accurate word that doesn't have a mystical meaning to it.
Right.
You know?
And the children of Israel, you know, were called the assembly in the wilderness. They were called the assembly in the tabernacle or in the desert or whatever. They were called the assembly.
Right. So I like the way Farrar Fenton translated that here. They were working together in that assembly for a whole year and instructed a large number of people. You know, it doesn't involve this weird mystical organization that takes the place.
Right, and church is actually a Germanized form of the Greek word kuriakos.
Right.
Which is the genitive form of the word kurios, which is translated Lord in the New Testament.
Yeah. I mean,
and it would mean
church
of the Lord, but it still has lost that meaning in the Germanized church, which signifies the building and the organization.
Yeah, I mean, I view almost the same as the confusion of putting the word in Gentile for ethnos. I view it as almost the same level of confusion putting in the word church for ecclesia, because it just brings in a whole inaccurate way of thinking, and doctrines are built around such ways of thinking. And, you know, Christianity is filled with confusing false doctrines like that. You know, and I think that's by design. You know, that's why we have such trouble. And I've given up trying to convince people of two seed line Christianity. I have asked Yahweh, bring me to those that are open, those that you want me to share with. Because every time I try to share with someone on my own, I'm telling you, out of nowhere. They just, you know, they look at you like you're some crazy lunatic, racist idiot. And yet I know Yahweh's elect is out there, and Yahweh is going to have an awakening. And, you know.
Well, absolutely, and those people are the ecclesia.
Right.
The called out people, the people that the promises are for, the people who he calls. It's who he calls. It's not who we call.
Exactly. Thank you for saying
that.
They
are the ecclesia. And they are all, as defined by the promises, physical children of Jacob Israel, who has kept their racial peculiarity.
Right. And I've prayed to Yahweh to bring me to those people and open them to the truth. You know, I know they're out there. It seems like there's not a lot of them, but I know they're out there. They're out there. Anyway, but I have strong feelings about that word ecclesia, because having come out of Christianity and having gone through Bible college, they hammered into us that doctrine of the church. I'll tell you, Bill, I went through 4 years of Bible college. I barely remember them talking about the Israelites, except in an occasional Old Testament class, which we would approach as purely historical.
And that's just amazing, because when you look at Revelation chapter 21, nobody makes it into the city of God except the Israelites.
That's right. And if you think you're sneaking in, you got to deal with one of those angels keeping guard. And good luck to you there. You know? Yeah, I agree. And now that I see it, brother, I scratch my head and think, what were these? I had a lot of professors that had doctors of theology from big name Dallas Theological Seminary type guys. What did they teach at that place? You know? So, I don't know. I don't like to see that word church. It brings back bad memories, and I think it's very much a very inappropriate way to translate the word ecclesia.
Well, right. It's a corruption. It's a perversion, and they did that with a lot of words. Like the word diakonos means servant, and they translate it minister. And they use that to assert their authority over the people.
Yeah. And more times than not, and I'm guessing if you traced back, not that we could do it, but if you traced back the false translation of the word ecclesia, somewhere there'd be a Jewish influence there. You know, I just, all the confusion and the corruption in the word, I think, is probably traceable back to Jews. You know, and look how they use it against us to this day.
Well,
they've got us chasing our tails.
I'm not going to argue with you.
No?
I mean, they're the original Nicolaitans, the people conquerors, the overcomers of the people.
Right.
That's them.
So, and with their mastery of rising to positions of leadership within any organization, no doubt they had some Jew translators on these various translations. Certainly they did on the King James Version. I believe there were several Jews that were involved in that translation. And, you know, many of our translations, you know, certainly there's a lot of truth in them. I'm not saying there's not, but there's a lot of corruption in there. And these are major things to be clear on. Because
I'm going to say that in the 1500s, there was a family called the De Medicis.
Mm-hmm.
And they gave us three popes. And they were originally a banking family. They made their fame and fortune in banking. And they gave us three popes, and they opened the doors of the Catholic Church to usury. And that is also when, around the time that the Jesuits gained a lot of power, and the idea that we should go and proselytize all the non-white peoples of the world took its strength in the church, and that's when the big missionaries began, and the big conversion campaigns of all the heathen tribes began. And it all started, I believe, with the De Medicis. Not that the church was perfect before that. The church was far from perfect before that.
Yeah.
But I mean, that was when it took the sharp left turn.
Hmm. Well, it figures if they'd come from a banking family, no matter what their last name was, they probably had some Edomite blood flowing in their veins. So.
Right. And I'm saying that accelerated That didn't start it, but that accelerated the road to hell, was the De Medicis and the 1500s.
By the way, that whole concept of missionaries, you know, again, I flash back once in a while to my Bible school training, and they were real big in Bible school on being called to the mission field. And they'd have conferences all the time and bring in big-time missionaries and, you know, try to get guys to commit to being missionaries. Like they were salesmen trying to talk you into it, you know. And I saw people left and right getting, I'm called to go to Africa, you know. And they'd get up and go down and everybody'd be saying amen. And these poor misguided guys would be, you know, signing them off to, like joining the French Foreign Legion or something, you know, we're going to get you off to Africa to, you know, to go
to somebody's lunch.
That's right, to go to Uganda to save the Negroes.
To feed the children.
I used to think, well, I'm not being called.
Literally.
Yeah, literally. You know, these preachers, they were never designed for salvation.
They're animals.
Yeah, they're savages. They you know, they don't even have a spirit like Yahweh's race does. You know, I don't care how much you dress them up and get them, what words you can teach them. You know, some of them become preachers and such falseness and apostasy in the world, such deception. You know, these Jews have a lot to answer for one of these days because they're behind all of this.
Absolutely.
So it behooves us to be clear on these matters. And even though to an outsider we would sound like certainly they would consider us to be, and I hate to use the term racist, but that's the term they would use. Yet with our understanding that it really does all boil down to genetics and race, and that isn't the way we set it up. That was Yahweh's design. You know, Yahweh chose a race. Yahweh breathed his spirit into a race. And that's just the way it is. And I give thanks every day that Yahweh, that my ancestors remain genetically pure, that there was no race mixing in my past. And it's just the providence of Yahweh that all of us are like that today, that our ancestors remained racially pure, and here we are. And that's something to be very thankful for. And that's why I personally hate this whole age of race mixing and miscegenation that we see all around us right now. It's the devil. It's the most satanic thing I've ever seen. And our race is bombarded daily with various messages of race mixing. And our young people are being ruined and polluted. And Yahweh's judgment is going to rain down hard on these Jews. I long for that day. May it be soon.
It's coming. Okay, let's take it from 27.
All right. At this time, some preachers came down from Jerusalem to Antioch.
Preachers or prophets?
This says preachers.
Well, the Greek is prophets.
Oh, okay. Some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, standing up, announced through the influence of the Spirit that a severe famine would come over all the empire, which indeed did occur under Claudius. The disciples then determined, according to their individual ability, to send assistance to their brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. About that time, King Herod...
Well, let's stop there first.
Yeah, okay.
I'm really surprised that Fenton took the word prophetes, which is a prophet.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, the word comes right from Greek. And he translated it preacher, because preacher is... It's the word euangelistes. It's what we call evangelist.
Right.
That's actually a transliteration of the Greek word.
Mm-hmm.
And that means a preacher. And Philip was given that title in the book of Acts. And that's basically literally Philip the preacher.
Okay.
Okay, but for Fenton to take those two words and confuse them, I'm really kind of disappointed with that. Now let me move on and say that this famine that happened in the time of Claudius, okay, it happened around Claudius Caesar was the Caesar from 41 to 54 A.D. And this famine happened either 44 or 45 AD. And this is probably 44 AD because in the next chapter of Acts, James is killed by Herod. And we know pretty sure that we can be pretty sure that that happened in 44 AD.
All right.
Okay, so we're already 12 years in, by my chronology, after the crucifixion.
All right, 12, yeah.
And many of these events that happen in the book of Acts can be dated, and this is where I get it from Josephus.
Right.
Because this famine is mentioned in Josephus's Antiquities in book 5 of chapter 20, I'm sorry, in chapter 5 of book 20.
Okay.
Okay? I just had to get that in there.
No, that's all right. Let's see. That ends. You want me to read on?
Sure.
Okay, chapter 12. About that time, King Herod arrested some of those connected with the assembly to maltreat them, and James, the brother of John, he killed with a sword. And seeing that this pleased the Judeans, he also set about the apprehension of Peter. And it was then the time of the unfermented bread. So having arrested him, he placed him in a prison with a guard of four bands of soldiers, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. Peter was therefore confined in prison, but incessant prayer was offered to God on his behalf by the assembly.
Now let me say, I'm glad that Farah Fenton translated Pascha, Passover here, and not Easter.
Yeah.
I don't know what the King James says here, but there are places where the King James does translate the Hebrew word Pascha into Easter. And that's what is used here in the Greek is the Hebrew word Pascha, and it's Passover.
I don't have my King James open here, but I'm halfway remembering that it's Easter there, but I'm not 100% sure.
Well, I wouldn't doubt it. Now, this James is not the James of the epistle.
Right.
The James of the Epistle is the James the Elder who Paul meets later in Acts chapter 20 or 21.
Mm-hmm.
Now, this James is the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. He's the brother of the Apostle John.
Yeah.
And Herod killed him in 44 AD, which is what we have here.
Right. Okay. Let's see. I'll start reading on again. Intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. Peter was therefore confined in prison, but incessant prayer was offered to God on his behalf by the assembly. When, however, Herod was about to produce him to the people, Peter was that very night sleeping in double chains between two soldiers with a guard watching the prison door, when suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared beside him, and the cell was lit up. And touching Peter on the side, he roused him, saying, "Arise quickly," whereupon the chains fell from his hands. The angel then said, "Clothe yourself and put on your shoes." Having done so, he further said to him, "Throw your cloak around you and follow me." And going out, he followed, yet he did not realize the actuality of what was done by the angel, but supposed that he had seen a vision. Then passing the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And going out, they passed along one street, when all of a sudden the angel vanished from his presence. Peter then coming to himself remarked, "Now I know of a certainty that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod, as well as from all the expectation of the Judean people." Then on reflection, he proceeded to the house of Mary, the mother of John, surnamed Mark, where many were assembled and were praying. And when he knocked at the hall door, a little girl named Rhoda came to listen. Recognizing Peter's voice, however, she did not, in her delight, open the door, but running back, reported that Peter was standing at the gate. "You are mad," they exclaimed in reply to her, but she confidently asserted that it was so. Then they said, "It is his angel."
Let me say something right here.
Okay.
Then they said, "It is his angel." And this is pretty revealing of perceptions they had at this time of angels.
Because
angels in the Old Testament were tangible beings with bodies. I mean, that the angels that visited Lot, the perverts in Sodom wanted to go to sleep with them, go to bed with them.
Right, yes.
You know, they wanted to have sex with them. So angels had bodies. I mean, they looked like men.
Mm-hmm.
We're here that these people say that, you know, and they obviously mean that it is Peter's spirit or ghost or an apparition of Peter at the door and not really Peter.
Yeah.
And that's how, and this is the only place in my New Testament translation where I take that word angelos and translate it angel. Everywhere else I just translate it messenger, because that's what it is. It's a messenger.
Yeah. Well, there's really very little teaching outside of from what I've seen, of Christian identity on angels or angel kind or the history of the angels. And in reality, I think it's one of the most important things that we need to understand today. Our entire current predicament can be traced back to fallen angel sexual activity in the Garden of Eden. And, you know, the angel race mixing that went on back in ancient times, and we are still suffering from that today. And I'm convinced that's why the Book of Enoch was kept out of the canon, is because the teaching in there on the fallen angels is so clear that you cannot miss it if you read the Book of Enoch. And I highly encourage everyone that's listening tonight to have a copy of that book. There are some good copies online, by the way. Put in a search engine, Book of Enoch, and you can find some nice translations. I recommend the 1913 R.H. Charles translation. It's very good. But that book is so clear on the teaching of what the fallen angels, what their sin was, and how they mixed their
seed. It's pretty clear that a denier of angel kind is a modern-day Sadducee.
Yes, absolutely.
That's right, very clear right from Scripture.
You know, and I just think it's very important to understand what went on with the fallen angels, because it explains a lot of what we see today, to have an understanding of what the angels were doing and why Yahweh's judgment fell on the angels, and their judgment also is approaching.
Right. I just wanted to point out here that they perceived a possibly disembodied Peter as being an angel. That's all I wanted to point out, because that's unique, and that idea does not appear in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
That an angel is a disembodied person.
Right.
That idea doesn't appear in the Old Testament. And in Greek, in the Greek literature, and it's even apparent in the New Testament, the word phantasma is an apparition of a person, of a person's spirit in Greek literature. Okay? And that word is used of Christ when he walks on the water. And the apostles in the boat thought it was an apparition of him and not really him. In Matthew 14:26 and Mark 6:49, they use the word phantasma, not the word angelos or angel.
Yeah.
I just wanted to point that out. That's all.
That's all right.
People actually perceive the disembodied, that they think Peter's slain. He can't possibly be by the door because he's in prison. So if he's by the door, it's his spirit, and they, you know, because they killed him. That's what they think. That's what's going through their heads.
All right, I'll continue. By the way, I noticed in the chat room that Pilgrim found a link to that Charles translation of the Book of Enoch. That's a nice thing.
I have the Charles translation of Enoch. Actually, I have two copies of it here. I got one by mistake. And I also have the Lawrence translation somewhere around here. And the Charles translation is a lot more scholarly, and it's much better.
Yeah, it's a good one. I've got a hard copy of it as well.
It's online, but it's also available at Artisan Publishers.
Mm-hmm. I like having both. I like having stuff online that I can just click on and read and, you know, blow it up big on my screen. But I also like having a hard copy because I like to take notes and write down thoughts.
There's nothing better than a hard copy book. Nothing replaces a hard copy book.
So, but I'm saying there was probably have some folks in the chat room that don't have either, so it'd be nice for them to at least have an online version. I recommend also having a copy of Jasher and Jubilees as well. You can also find them online, just like Enoch. Anyway, let me read on. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened, they saw him and were astonished. Motioning to them with the hand to be silent, he explained to them how the Lord had rescued him from the prison, adding, "Report this to James and to the brothers." And taking his departure, he went to another place. And when the morning came, there was not a little consternation among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. But Herod, when he had himself searched for him in vain, examined the guards and ordered them to be led out to execution. Leaving Judea then, he went down to Caesarea, where he resided. And then it talks, Farrar Fenton says, the death of Herod Agrippa. I've been looking forward to reading this part. Shall I read on here?
Read on.
All right. And he was at that time highly incensed against the Tyrians and the Sidonians. But they unanimously approached him. And having bribed Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they sued for reconciliation because they were fed from the territories of the king. So upon an appointed day, Herod robed himself in a royal splendor and seated upon the platform, delivered a popular oration to them. And the mob shouted out, "It is the voice of a god and not of a man." But an angel of the Lord immediately struck him because he had not given up that honor to God, and being eaten by worms, he died. The message of God, however, extended and increased. Barnabas
well,
and
well,
Saul.
Let's talk about this. Right. The death of Herod here, okay? Because it sounds crazy that somebody could die being eaten by worms. Okay, that just sounds nuts. And
yeah.
and the messenger of the Lord is also the angel of the Lord is also interesting.
Sure.
Because Josephus in antiquity, let me read my notes.
Okay.
A very similar account of Herod Agrippa's death, where he even is recorded as admitting being considered a god by the people and dying for that very reason, is given by Josephus in his Antiquities, Book 19, Chapter 8,
okay.
Paragraph 2. So Josephus says that Herod died for the same exact reason that the apostles, that Luke in the Book of Acts say that Herod died. Okay, so there's a full corroboration of an event in the Book of Acts by a secular historian. Now, in Josephus, the messenger or angel was an owl. Don't ask me why, it was an owl.
Okay.
And this may present a problem to those who are convinced that angels have to be men, but the word messenger can mean a lot of things. It doesn't necessarily mean a man in a... Well, especially a man with a white gown and wings on his back, you know. But yeah, it can mean a lot of things, messenger. So the Luke wrote a messenger of the Lord smote him, and Josephus gives the exact same account, except that it was an owl. And I would say that it's possible that an owl could be used as a messenger by Yahweh.
Certainly, an angel could assume any form that he wished to assume.
Well, that too, but I mean the actual animal could be used as an omen by God. I believe an animal can be used as a messenger. An animal is part of God's creation, and
mm-hmm.
God will use it as he pleases. Yeah, you know, I mean if you could walk off into the woods after doing and be eaten by a bear,
yeah.
and that could be part of God's judgment against you for doing something.
Sure, you know, it was like when the children mocked Elijah. Because of
right,
baldness.
Exactly.
A bear came out of the woods and killed 20 or 30 of them.
That's a very good example of what I just said. That's
hey, I went to Bible college. I know my stuff.
Yeah.
You know?
actually, that was Elisha, and they were calling him Baldy.
Yeah.
We have the same account of Herod's death recorded by Josephus, the historian. Except that it was an owl and not a person angel. And birds were often seen as messengers of the gods throughout
yeah.
classical literature. And it's pagan, and it, granted, it is pagan, but that was the attitude of the times, and I'm only reciting the history. There's a very similar description of the death of a woman named Pheretima, an ancient queen of Cyrene or Kyrene, which we were just talking about, the district, the Greek settlement in Egypt. In Herodotus, the Histories, Book 4, Paragraph 205, the historian of the Greeks, of ancient Greece, actually says that this queen died being eaten by worms. So whatever they meant by that, I don't know, but that description occurs in other history books of other people.
Yeah. Well, it's good to see, you know, secular confirmation of Bible events. I mean, not even that we have to have that for our own belief, but it's good to see it because it just confirms yet again that the scriptures are truth.
To me, bringing the Bible together and with history is what I think I do best, and that is it. You know, it makes the Bible come alive.
Absolutely. You know, I agree. And you know, I mean, if Yahweh, if the book says that the angel of the Lord smote a guy and he was eaten of worms, I personally have no problem at all believing that. You know, it makes perfect sense to me. We can die a million different ways. Eaten by worms, okay. If that's the method Yahweh chose for Herod, so be it. You know, I find it interesting that in a lot of the, especially in the book of Enoch, there's numerous references to in the final judgment where the saints participate in slaughter of the sinners that we get to use swords against them. And I find that very interesting. I had a concept for years that we would just sit back and Yahweh would judge them all. But apparently we have much work to do ourselves. And I don't know. That just popped into my mind and I said it. But anyway, I don't even know where I was going with that. But
well, I know the book of you know, Ezekiel 38 and 39, I'll probably hit on this tomorrow with Clifton.
Mm-hmm.
He will. He tells us we'll spend 7 months with shovels, not swords. That it'll take 7 months to bury the bodies.
Oh yeah, 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 yeah. Oh, you said shovels. Okay, sorry. I know. We have a lot of work coming up. We have a lot of judging to do, a lot of burying of the judged. Yahweh's going to keep us busy.
Well, if you want to be, you know, Israel is called the servant race in the Old Testament, servants of Yahweh, and if we want to be his servant race, we'd better be willing to do his work.
I think we are. I think we all long in our spirit for the opportunity to really fulfill the destiny for which we were created, because the Jew has clamped down in this world and put a yoke upon us that in actuality keeps us pretty much from fulfilling what we were designed to do. And I think that's one reason the majority of us in our Anglo-Saxon race have a tremendous frustration level. And we have a lot bottled up inside because we're not being allowed to live out the life that we were designed to live out. It's been taken from us little by little, but we're at a point now where, you know, many of us can't even get any kind of a decent job. That's been taken from us. And we're hemmed in on every side, and there's a rage building that eventually there will be an outlet when the time is right. Yahweh will see to that. So,
absolutely. We have one more verse in chapter 12. You want to read it?
I do. Barnabas and Saul, when they had completed their mission, then returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, surnamed Mark.
Now, this Mark is the Mark that eventually ends up with Peter.
Right.
This is the Mark of the gospel. I believe that Mark's gospel is Peter's, that Peter dictated the gospel, and that's the gospel we know as Mark, and it's not finished. Mark 16:8 is the last verse of the gospel. Everything after verse 8 was added by later hands.
The verse, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature.
Right, and the handling of snakes and the drinking of poisons. Some Jew wrote that. Some Jew wrote that to trick prisoners, to trick Christians into killing themselves.
Yeah, I remember in our Greek classes, you know, we would always examine the textual apparatus in the Greek New Testament. and there's really some outstanding evidence to show that, you know, those
did persons. They actually do that? That
yeah.
amazes me that they did that.
Yeah.
Then how come the translation is still so screwed up?
Well, never underestimate the power of the Jew, you know?
I would like to sit in on a college Greek class when they're doing 2 Thessalonians 3:5, where the Greek says that the faith is not for all, but the King James says that not all men have faith. I would like to sit in, and I would just like to stand behind the instructor and smack him in the head when he repeated the King James translation like it was legitimate. How did they get away with swapping the accusative and nominative, the subject and the object of the verb? How do they get away with that?
Well, I don't know. They would point out this is probably not translated completely accurately. Here's what it really means. But they didn't see enough of it to really pull the truth out that was hidden there. You know, it was more of a language class, not a theology class.
Well, right. Well, that's language. How about in 2 Corinthians 6:13, where they take the word apistos, which is an adjective, and they translate it as a noun in the King James?
Clearly, you would have caused trouble in that class. I can see that.
Well, you're damn right I would have caused trouble, because I can tell the difference between an adjective and a noun. And I can tell the difference between an object of a verb and a subject of a verb.
What used to be funny in that class was we had a number of Southern boys in this class that were hardcore King James only, and the King James was the true Bible, and the King James version was without error. Okay?
And it's full of error. It's replete with error.
Obviously, yes, but I'm saying we had a number of people in there that were in our Greek class that came from the background that King James version was word for word perfect, okay? So you can imagine the conflicts that they would run into when our professor would say, yeah, you know, these two verses, these shouldn't even be in the Bible. They were added later. You know, they didn't even show up until the 4th or 5th century AD were the first manuscripts that showed it, and there's older manuscripts that didn't have it, and, you know, he'd go through the evidence. And they would just go crazy. They just were nuts. You know, it was tearing apart everything that they'd been taught. It used to amuse me to watch it. As I was becoming clear on the issues, you know, I was clear enough to realize that we were looking at a translation of an original, and we didn't have the original even to look at. We had copies of the original.
Well, you know, I know that's a Baptist teaching, and a lot of those boys may have been Southern Baptists, because I have cousins here that are Baptists in upstate New York. And they believe that the King James is the inspired word of God.
Yeah, I mean,
and I asked them,
word for word inspired.
I asked them, if God came down here in 1611 and gave the word in English, and they couldn't answer that.
Yeah.
But they accused me.
You cannot argue that and be logical.
They accused me because I read Greek, and I read the original manuscript, well, as close as we could get to them, right?
Yeah.
And the original manuscripts, and they accuse me of perverting the Bible.
Yeah. they're arguing with people like that. They're going to claim it's a superstition with them. It's really not a belief as much as it is
it's
a superstition.
It's absolutely a superstition. Without a doubt, it's a superstition.
And it's indefensible. You know?
They can't be told. They can't be reasoned with. I don't know how to approach them.
And there's
I'm
no
really
approach
at a loss.
Yeah, it's an ignorant belief with no basis in fact, and if they're going to cling to it, then what can you do? You know, say, all right, enjoy your King James, and there's nothing wrong. You know, I mean, a lot of people have come to Yahshua through the King James, so, I mean, there's some truth in there, certainly.
Well, yeah, you could find truth in anything. I mean, you could find as much truth almost in the Talmud. But then it's all the poop that's mixed in with the brownie recipe that makes the brownies no good. I mean, if you take the best brownie recipe in the world and you mince up one roach and throw it in there, you're not going to eat it.
But you look at the damage that's been done to the truth through the King James Version.
Look at society. Society is a reflection of the damage that's been done by the Judeo-Christian churches.
Right. Just
and by
forget every other,
other
mistake. The main one to me is the name of Yahweh taken out approximately 7,000 times, and Lord put in. And the second one is the Jew-Gentile mistranslation. Those two truths alone are responsible for countless, I can't even put a number on it, tens of thousands of believers not having a clue of what their true identity is. And what is even the name of Yahweh? I mean, we take for granted that his name is Yahweh. You talk to your average Judeo-Christianity churchgoer and say, what is the name of God? What is his name? You say that you love him. You say that you serve him. And you've known him for years. Please tell me his name. And they will go blank. It's incredible. But when I talk to Christians outside of Christian identity, you know, usually I try not to get right into race with them because that kind of freaks them out. But I will ask them, do you know the name of God? Do you know his name? And I have yet to have one of them say, yeah, his name is Yahweh. One time somebody goes, Jehovah? I go, close. No, but you're on the right track, you know. They do not know that our God has a name, and that name is Yahweh.
Well, you know something.
By the way, you can thank the King James Version for that.
Let me say this. I went to Catholic grammar school my whole life. Well, for 8 years. All right.
Yeah.
Not my whole life. But these nuns, we had nuns. In my first 4 years, I went to a different grammar school than my second 4 years. In my first 4 years, we had nuns, and we were learning the catechism, and nuns ran this school.
Right.
You know, there are different Catholic churches. They're not all the same. And some of them the priests run, and some of them different orders of nuns. They more or less have control of the parish. And an order of nuns had control of the parish I went to. And this is 1966, and we were learning catechism in preparation for First Communion, and we were told then, I was told then, that the name of God was Yahweh.
Really? Wow.
And it didn't make any impression on me then, except
right.
that I remembered it. And 40 years later, or whatever, 35 years later, reading Christian identity literature, when I was introduced to Christian identity at 37 years old, I think I was, so maybe it's 30 years later, I learned again that the name of God was Yahweh, and I remembered it, and I, wow, those nuns were right.
That's
I remembered that.
Because that's certainly not something that is normally taught in any Catholic church that I'm aware of.
Well, they were very, I remember second and third grade religious instruction being very Old Testament oriented with these nuns.
Yeah.
It was very Old Testament oriented. The Exodus, Samson, the whole thing. And,
yeah.
And I never learned that those people were Jews. They were Hebrews. We were taught by these nuns that those people were Hebrews.
Interesting.
And the name of God was Yahweh. And I didn't know the word Jew at that time.
Well, Yahweh's providence probably had you in that situation when you were young. You know, me, I had to be dragged through Bible school. I mean, we all have a different path to get to where we are. But, you know, with 7,000 mistranslations of the word Yahweh, his name, I have little affection for the King James, knowing that 7,000 times his name is taken out of the Bible. Think about that. 7,000 sometimes. And there's absolutely zero justification for that, because in almost every other single instance, names are transliterated when taken from one language to another. I know you know that well, but maybe everyone listening is not that aware. When you translate from one language to another, you're always kind of, you know, the vocabulary is different, but when it comes to names, you just take the name and you transliterate it into the other language. And it transliterates quite easily into English as Yahweh.
Well, right. I gave somebody had asked me about it last night, and I gave an explanation of the four vowels of Josephus, which has to come out to Yahweh, and
mm-hmm.
the word Jove in Latin, and Jove was the high god of the Romans, and Jupiter actually is a contraction for Jove, Pater, for Yahweh, Father. Jove is Yahweh. Jove, there's no J and a V. There's no J and there's no V in ancient Latin. It's
right.
An I-O-U-E,
mm-hmm.
the way it's spelled. And it's Yahweh, you know, I mean, there's different ways we could imagine it was pronounced, but it's Yahweh.
Yeah. And that's, to me, one of the greatest truths that we can possibly know is the name of God. And to go through life and really think that you're a strong Christian and yet not even know the name of Yahweh?
Well, to me it has meaning because, you know, Lord has no meaning by itself. There's no intrinsic meaning. But Yahweh means, it's an ancient Hebrew verb, a form of an ancient Hebrew verb, which means I am. It expresses the eternal being of God.
Right. It absolutely is a name, not a title, and that's a critical thing to know. And he wanted us to know that name. You know, he didn't want us, he never told us to call him by the title Lord.
Well, right, but I think that any name has a meaning, and that name, that word for him, that name for him, it expresses the meaning of his essence.
Right. Yeah, so I, you know, seeing the King James mistranslating that, and certainly, again, that was by design, that wasn't ignorance. I believe they knew what they were doing. That was purposely done. And it served its purpose. You know, you've got a countless number of Yahweh's chosen race that doesn't even know his name. The Jews have done their work well.
Well, yes, that's a Jewish plan, and the Pharisees forbid it, and that's why the apostles didn't use it in the New Testament.
Yeah.
And there's a, you know, I use it in my New Testament for this reason, and I believe I have license to for this reason. Because first, there are instances of it where people were outside of the jurisdiction of the Pharisees, like in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they used the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh, in Greek scripture. The Dead Sea Scrolls, Greek, and there are Greek manuscripts, very much like the Septuagint, in amongst the Dead Sea Scrolls, use the Tetragrammaton, or Yahweh, everywhere where the word Kyrios, or Lord, appears in Greek. Now, Christ told the Pharisees, or Christ told the people of Jerusalem, that the scribes and the Pharisees sit on the seat of Moses. Therefore, whatever they say, you do.
Yeah.
But whatever they do, you do not. In other words, their actions were perverted. But that sitting on the seat of Moses, they have to profess the law. And they actually forbid using the name of Yahweh. That's a fact of history. So the apostles used the Greek titles because they were forbidden from using the name of Yahweh. And
well, that makes a lot of sense because
Josephus explains this, and Josephus won't use the name because of this.
Hmm.
So therefore, I believe that I have license to put it back in the scripture because the scribes and the Pharisees, they're not sitting on the seat of Moses anymore. So when I did my Bible translation, I took wherever it said Kyrios, and I put Yahweh back into it.
Well, that makes sense, Bill, because if it was 7,000 plus times mentioned specifically in the Old Testament, and not a single mention of Yahweh by name in the New Testament, there had to be some remarkable reason for that.
Well, that's the reason. The Pharisees and the scribes, the Sadducees, they all, the religious, the Edomite religious authorities, forbid the use of the name.
And they had the authority to put people to death for religious reasons, did they not?
Well, until the time of Herod Archelaus.
Mm-hmm.
After the time of Herod Archelaus, which was actually the second Herod, after about 8 A.D., they had to bring somebody they wanted to put to death to Roman authorities.
But still, they'd rain massive grief upon you for doing something. I mean, they...
Oh, absolutely. I mean, the Romans went along with, you know, the killing of Christ.
Yeah.
I mean, usually it was a rubber stamp act.
Right. Well, anything. And the Jews, you know, the infiltrating abilities of the Jews cannot be overestimated. You know, they'd probably infiltrated everything, even at that time. Such evil creatures.
Absolutely. With this, I'm going to end the program, but I'm going to keep an open forum if anybody wants to call in. And this, I thank you, Greg. And it's
thank
it's
you.
Fun. Please feel free to stick around. We're going to I'm going to leave the forum open and the phone lines open. And this has been Yahweh's Covenant People with William Fink and Greg Howard. Eli James will be back next Friday with me on the Christogenos program. And thank you all for listening, and good night.
Praise Yahweh.
Praise Yahweh.